Morning and turn to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter again, looking at chapter 3. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1295. We're going to be reading 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. And again, if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 1295. 1 Peter 3, starting at verse 13. Now who is there to harm if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better for you to suffer for doing good, if it should be God's will, than for doing evil.
Good morning. Thank you for being with us today, for joining your voices and your hearts in worship to our sovereign God, our Creator, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you join me in a word of prayer as I seek the Lord's blessing on our time now? Father, we bow in your presence, Lord, humbled by your majesty, humbled by your sovereignty. And Lord, when we consider our lives and the turns that it has taken, the good that has come out of the sin in it, we recognize quickly, Lord, that unless you are God, unless you are behind all of this, sovereignly writing our stories and weaving them into the grand story of what you are doing in this world through your Son, Jesus Christ, if it's up to us, Lord, we are lost. But if it is up to you, a good and loving and sovereign Heavenly Father, who not only knows all things, who not only is all wise, but also is all loving and all benevolent. Lord, you love us and you guide our steps, you direct our paths, you lead us, even though times it is through the valley of the shadow of death, there is nothing for us to fear because you are with us, Lord. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And Lord, we learned in Sunday school class today that if you be for us, Who on earth, who in this world and in the heavens can be against us? Lord, you are good and you are God, and we just humble ourselves, Lord, with that recognition here today. And Lord, we think back even just to this week of the many situations in this life that we have encountered, many things in the life of this church and individuals in this church. Lord, we think of many who are sick and ill. We think primarily of our brother Jim Black as he's recovering in the hospital after a fall in which he bruised his ribs and developed pneumonia. And Lord, as he is recovering there, we are mindful of your goodness to him in preserving his life and in the measure of health that you've given to him in these last few days. And we just ask that, Lord, in his case, that you would bring this healing to a completion, that you would raise him again up to full strength and vitality so that he might be busy serving you and your people. Lord, we thank you also for our friend Jerry's mom, Tony, who you have preserved as well this week in the midst of health problems. And I ask that you would watch over her life and that you would guide her and direct her and help her to know you well, and to love you with all of her heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, we pray the same for all of us. And whatever situation that you have us in, Lord, we ask that we wouldn't waste it, but that you would be doing, working good in us and doing good through us. Lord, we know that in all situations, everything in our lives, that you have sovereignly purposed to work together for the good of those who love you. And Lord, we confess that we love you and we long to see your purposes fulfilled in us and through us. So have your way with us, we pray, Lord. Whatever it takes, we say humbly And with much fear and trembling, we say, whatever it takes, Lord, for you to work in us the character of Jesus Christ, our Savior, do it, Lord, for your glory. Lord, we think of other sicknesses. We pray for the newborn Ben Mahansky, and we ask that as he has picked up a cold into his little body, we ask that you in your big, strong arms would care for him and carry him and hold him and help him to come out of this, that he would grow into be a strong young man who relies on the strength of you to live and to move and to have his being. Lord, we would join in praying for all of the babies that have been born recently, as well as all of the children and the teenagers in this church, Lord, that you would so move in them and work in them through your Holy Spirit that they would, from an early age, come to the end of themselves and come to you, bowing the knee. Lord, save our children and our young people. Lord, save our adults and senior adults, Lord. Bring us all into a deeper knowledge and love for you and for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the ways that you use your work to accomplish that good work. And as we open up your word this morning, we ask again, Lord, that you would have your way with us through your Spirit, through these words that are written on this page. Would they come alive by the power of your Spirit, and would they spring to root in our hearts so that we may be changed by them, and so that we might just be an incredible testimony of your grace to all those that we come in contact with, Lord. Not so that we would get any kind of recognition or applause, but so that your holy name would be shown to be exactly what it is, and that is hallowed and holy and powerful and awesome. Lord, may we be demonstrations, living demonstrations of that glorious truth. We ask all of this, Lord, in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we turn once again today to Peter's first letter, which was written to a church in a very troubled time, as we've had opportunity to talk about from time to time. The church in Asia Minor in the first century was on the brink of massive persecution. They were facing all kinds of struggles and oppressions and trials based simply on the fact that they were united to Christ by faith. And their identity with Jesus Christ instantly put them at odds with perhaps members of their own family, members of their own workers, union, trade guilds, the government, and all of the rest. Very troubled times. And I also am very quick to say often these days that it is a time, that was a time in that first century that is not radically different from the time that we find ourselves in today. Okay, if you don't understand, if you're having trouble seeing the relevance of the book, this book in particular, but the Bible as a whole, if you're having trouble seeing the relevance of 1 Peter for our own day, that can be remedied as easily as turning on the television or opening up a newspaper. I mean, you don't have to look far to understand that our culture hates the gospel. They hate the truth claims of Christianity, and they are doing everything that they can to stifle it and to stifle Christians. Understanding the relevance of what we're talking about here is the very first step to understanding it. So if right off the bat you're thinking, well, this doesn't really apply to me, this is an old dusty book that was written thousands of years ago, it's got nothing to say to me, then you're failing right off the bat. You need to understand the relevance of this so that you can understand the scripture itself. And let me just use an example that maybe some of us can relate to. You know when you're in a group, you know, of people, maybe this is at a church fellowship function or something, and you're doing that, you've got your cookies and your coffee, and you're doing that initial reconnaissance lap, you know, where you're not committing to any conversation or group, but you're looking to find the best one before you commit. You know, come on, you know what I'm talking about? Or am I just the only horrible person here? Okay, so you're doing this lap and you're trying to find out what the most interesting conversation is, and as you're kind of walking around, you hear in the corner two ladies talking, and from what you can pick up, they're talking about their symptom. One lady's talking about some symptoms that she's had and the medical treatment that she's received that has cleared up her symptoms. Now, there's a couple of ways that you can respond to that. There's two possibilities there, okay? If you don't relate to those symptoms at all, you're probably thinking, I'm not going into that conversation. That's just boring medical talk that has nothing to do with me, and you go and find something more interesting. But there's another possibility. Maybe that lady has described symptoms that you've struggled with for years and that have been a mystery to you, and suddenly you're hearing someone else that's had the identical thing. If that's if you hear, you know, the same symptoms, you're instantly drawn to that. You're instantly thinking, I got to get into that circle. And you rush into that circle and you're like, wait, you had that too? I've got that too. What did you do? You see, to understand the relevance of something is the first step in knowledge and understanding the scripture. And so in the same way, if you are a baker and you open up a paper this week, if you're a Christian baker, you open up the paper this week and you read that Jack Phillips, a baker out in Lakewood, Colorado, when you read in that paper that he lost a court battle, which requires him now to put all of his staff and himself through sensitivity training, and which forces him to totally change the policies of his store so that he would have to go against his Christian convictions and provide cakes for same-sex weddings. If you're a baker and you're reading this about this guy, Jack Phillips, you're probably going to read that story a little bit closer. You're probably going to understand, well, how do I prepare for this? What do I need to do? Because I might very well be in the same situation before too long. Okay? And if you're a citizen living under the rule of an oppressive and incompetent government, you're probably ready to listen to Peter at this point. If you're a boss, if you have a boss who's an atheist, if you've got coworkers that are relentless in their mockery of you because of your Christianity, then you're probably ready to hear what Peter has to say about that situation. If you have a boss who is a jerk, to be honest, if he's harsh and if he's cruel, then you're probably going to be more ready to listen to the Apostle Peter than you would be if you had a husband that was just wonderful. Okay, if any of these situations apply to you and me, then we're ready to hear from the Apostle Peter. So we come again to 1 Peter this morning with great interest, knowing our culture, knowing what's going on around us, and we seek to learn from this great apostle how it is that we might lead holy lives in the midst of this hostile world, in the midst of a culture just like this that we are experiencing. And our passage this morning reveals another one of Peter's strategies for us as we make our way through this kind of a world. We've looked at a number of these strategies so far, but the one in our passage today is essentially this. We need to be prepared to proclaim. Be prepared to proclaim. We need to be ready to broadcast, to announce, to testify about what the gospel can do in a person's life. We need to be prepared to proclaim. And it seems to me that in this passage and in the larger context here, Peter has in mind two ways that we proclaim things, two different kinds of proclamations, if you will. And these two different kinds of proclamations are going to structure our thoughts as we work our way through this passage. If you're taking notes, if you're new to us and you don't know how it operates here, you'll notice on the back of your bulletin, there's kind of a skeleton outline that you can fill out. And this would be the way to fill it out. We're going to look at these two kinds of proclamations that are in Peter's mind that we need to be prepared to about. And the first is this. We need to think about the proclamation that comes through good conduct. Proclamation through good conduct. And then secondly, proclamation through gospel conversation. Proclamation through good conduct, and proclamation, secondly, through gospel conversation. Let's look at that first one. Now, when you hear the word proclamation, if you're like most people, I'm guessing that you're instantly thinking about speeches or statements that people make, you know, with their mouths, words that are used that come from tongues and mouths. That's usually what we think of when we hear proclamation. But proclamations don't always come that way, do they? There's other ways to say things without using your mouth. You can make statements without even saying a word. The way that we present ourselves, you know, the way that we conduct ourselves says something. It says something about us. It says something to all who are watching us. And so, for example, there are certain ostentatious clothes that you could have worn today coming into this place of worship, and they would be such that you could walk through that door and not even say anything, but it would make the rest of us kind of say under our breaths and to each other, boy, she really made it quite a statement today, didn't she? But you didn't say anything. You just wore these funny clothes. Okay? Another thing that might happen today, I could say something very offensive to you through the preaching here, and you could, you know, kind of instantly get up from your pew and walk out the door, never to be seen again. Now, you will not have probably said anything. You wouldn't have yelled out anything against me, hopefully. But you will have made quite a statement in just taking that action. We've got an expression for this. You will have let your feet do the talking, right? So that our feet can actually talk when our mouths aren't even talking. We can make statements by our conduct. We have another expression, actions speak louder than words. Now that's an admission that not only we know that our actions can actually proclaim something, but also it's an admission that it's usually those silent kind of proclamations, the proclamations through our conduct, that make the most impact on a person. Those actions speak even louder than if we were to use words. And I think that's true, isn't it? I think generally speaking, people are more interested, they're most interested in seeing whether we walk the walk rather than talk the talk. People want to see the kind of proclamation, first and foremost, that comes from our daily conduct, okay? And all along, as we've been working our way through this letter that Peter wrote to these churches, Peter's been interested that we would have the kind of walk, the kind of daily conduct that wouldn't just get God's attention and receive his approval and his pleasure, but also the kind of conduct that will get the attention of the Gentiles, the unbelievers that we come into contact with. And so, for example, we're commanded along these lines. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. He says this, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. He says, we saw last week, repay not evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but repay those things by blessing, by living lives that are a testimony of goodness towards another person. And furthermore, Peter believes, he obviously believes that our good conduct has the power to actually speak without us saying the first thing. In the context of our relationship with an oppressive or incompetent government, what does Peter have for us? What does he tell us to do? In chapter 2, verse 15, he tells us to respond not in the first place with mass protests and demonstrations where we're shouting. Not that there isn't a place for that, but this is how Peter tells us to respond, by doing good. And simply doing good, Peter seems to believe in that verse, it will put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So without even saying anything to the government or against the government, our actions are going to be a powerful proclamation, and it's going to instantly silence their foolishness and their ignorance. Living well actually speaks a word of rebuttal against those who falsely accuse us. Likewise, we saw women. How are you to respond to a husband that is harsh and oppressive and unbelieving? Peter believes that it is your conduct, it is your quiet conduct, your wordless conduct that will win over your husband without a word. So your conduct, your gentle, quiet spirit, your reverent and honorable conduct is the thing, again, notice there's no words going on there, that's the thing that is going to impact your husband in a profound way. Okay? The point is that our good conduct is a kind of proclamation. It's a way of speaking something very loudly. And just before I go on, I want to clear something right off the bat, okay? The kind of conduct, the kind of good conduct that I'm talking about is, this is very important. I hope I can make this clear to you, because this is something that messes us up constantly. Sometimes we talk about our country, the way our country is and the way society is, as if it would just be wonderful if we could just get back to Mayberry, you know, 1950s post-war America, where everyone was courteous and polite and friendly, where there was this common decency and sense of morality. Sometimes we as Christians think that that's the ideal. You know, if only we could be like Warden June Cleaver, everyone in this country again would be an incredible place to be. It would be all good. Everything's great. But I want you to understand something here, okay? This is a word for us if we have hazy notions of, nostalgic notions of, you know, warm baking apple pies and just neighbors being friendly with one another, that the type of conduct that Peter is commanding us to and urging on us is not just this general morality. It's a very specific kind of good conduct. It's not this, you know, Mayberry-style morality. That's not going to be an effective megaphone. That's not going to make the kind of proclamation that good conduct ought to make. Rather, we're interested in something different from that. What should be obvious about that, if it's true, and I'm not sure this is true, but if it is true that that was something that in the 1950s everyone was just part of and doing, that they were all friendly and polite and well-mannered and all the rest, if that's the truth, then there was no kind of proclamation that was going forth in the midst of that. If that's what everyone is like, then you're just kind of normal. But the kind of morality that makes a strong proclamation is a different kind. It's a different kind of good conduct. And I want to show you from verse 16 what kind of good behavior, what kind of good conduct I'm talking about. I'm talking about good behavior, but it's not the generic kind of good behavior. It's good behavior in Christ. Do you see that? Very important two words. The kind of conduct that is going to make this loud proclamation is not just generic morality, but it is good conduct that is in Christ. That the only explanation of it is to be found in the fact that we are united to Christ, and by his death on the cross, by the working of the Holy Spirit, we have been given new hearts and new natures and the ability to live and to act and to do in a way that's just humanly impossible. Do you see? Mayberry-style morality is humanly impossible. The kind of conduct that Peter is urging on us is the kind of conduct that can only be made possible through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Okay? So hear me very carefully. Today, if I'm preaching the words of Peter and the words of God, I am not commanding you, I'm not preaching and trying to get you to be moral people. Okay? I'm not asking us to return as a society to 1950. My message to you is that you and me, all of us, need to have the kind of conduct that has been formed in us through the powerful dealings of Jesus Christ in our lives. That's the only thing that's going to proclaim loudly, okay? And I also want to say that this kind of gospel-fueled, Christ-empowered good conduct that we're called to have and to be, it can do its proclamation in whatever cultural context we find ourselves in. If it's that kind, if it's infused and strengthened by Jesus Christ, then the proclaiming that it does, it can proclaim that way in any cultural context. This proclamation can go forth loudly whether you're in a context of suffering or whether things are going fairly well in the world and in the context in which you live. So not just during times of persecution, but maybe even in peacetime, your good conduct is also going to speak volumes. Okay? As I mentioned last week, I don't want to leave you with the impression that Peter's admonitions in this letter only work if you're experiencing persecution and suffering. They're not. They are designed for, yes, to work in that situation if you are going to be facing persecution and suffering, but they're also designed to work just in normal life when things are going fairly well. You know, the thing that he urges on us when it comes to bosses, that applies when you've got a horrible boss, but it also applies when you've got a good and a just boss. The message to wives about having a gentle and quiet spirit, that applies to you whether you have a horrible husband or like Jamie, a wonderful husband. Okay? Peter is very well aware of the fact that we could find ourselves in either one of those situations at any given time. And our good conduct in Christ ought to be on display. It ought to be proclaiming in either one of those contexts, okay? And I want to show you how Peter talks about this. Talks about the, you know, using the language of possibility. So look first at the fact that there are times when our good conduct is on display when we are not suffering. Which maybe most of us find ourselves in that situation right now. We're things are, you know, we read in the newspaper all of this going on, but it's not really our experience yet. It doesn't really hit us where we live. You know, no one's forced me to officiate at a gay marriage, so what's the big deal? But anyway, our good conduct and its proclamation power ought to be on display even when we're not suffering. So look at this in verse 13. Peter asks this, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for doing good?" I think his point is simply this, that generally speaking, if you are gearing your life towards being a blessing to other people, rather than repaying them by reviling or evil, if you're seeking instead to bless them, if you're seeking to show them peace and love and to serve them, that generally speaking, people respond quite well to that. I mean, who doesn't like to be loved and served? Okay, and I think he understands that generally speaking, if you live this kind of way, it will go well with you, with many people that you encounter. And then just flip over, maybe this is on the same page as the present passage, but chapter 2, verse 14, even the government is commissioned by God to praise those who do good. Right, so we understand that the way that God's world operates, kind of just generally speaking, is that those who do good are praised and rewarded and smiled upon, and those who do evil are the ones that are punished. And so Peter expects in the first place that if we are giving ourselves to loving and serving and blessing, then who's gonna give you a hard time with that? People are going to, generally speaking, love that. It'll be wonderful. Now, I bring all this up because Peter does, but also I think it's good for us to hear because there are certain people, maybe even certain people here among us, who believe that the only way that the kingdom of God can advance is through difficulty and through trial and through suffering. And so you look, for example, at the fact or the possibility that, you know, we're not really suffering too much here as a church in modern America, at least not yet. We've had it relatively good. And you look on that thing as being negative and bad, and that it has really impeded us. But I want you to just understand that Peter believes that the gospel can go forth, it can even thrive in context of peace. You don't always have to be suffering in order to be advancing the kingdom of God. Peter expects that your good conduct in Christ will advance the gospel. The fact that though that good conduct is proclaiming something about who Jesus is and what he's done is going to advance even in peacetime. Okay. Now, whether we experience peace or whether we experience persecution, ultimately, that's not up to us, is it? That's up to the sovereign God about whom we've seen, sung today and read from Acts 17, that he is a God who has set the boundaries of our lives, the times of our lives, and the families and the conditions. All of this is under the control of a sovereign God. And so if you are thinking, if you're one of these people that think kind of perversely, oh man, I'm looking forward to the time when the church will be under persecution because then we can really grow. One of the things that you're doing, probably subconsciously and not consciously, is you're shaking your fist at a sovereign God who has decreed that in this time that we would experience as a church in America relative peace. Now perhaps that's changing, but that is not something that is under in our control. I want to show you this, that suffering, persecution, and peace are totally up to God, 100%. I want to show this to you beginning at verse 14. If you've got your Bibles, look at it. Peter has just finished saying that, generally speaking, our good conduct will be met with approval. However, in verse 14, he says that we need to allow for another possibility, the opposite possibility. He says that even if you should suffer, that's the language of possibility, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And this is the reality that, yes, generally speaking, people respond quite well to being blessed and served and loved, but it's also true that there are some people that are just so hardened to the gospel and are so hardened to the Savior and to the Creator God that they just can't handle being loved and served and blessed. Okay, because our conduct is proclaiming something, they don't want to hear that proclamation. And so they will, some of these people will turn to persecute us and to perhaps even kill us in order to drown out the proclamation. Okay, so there are certain people, maybe you've experienced this, maybe you have a neighbor who, despite all of the times that you've, you know, shoveled extra squares in the sidewalk into their property and mowed their lawn maybe when they're away, watched their house, got their mail when they're away, brought over cookies, just always being friendly, saying hi. You come out to church in the morning and they're out working in their garden and you wave and you're friendly. There are certain neighbors, most neighbors I think generally speaking will respond well to that, but there are certain people that are just so hardened against the Lord that kind of proclamation just really disturbs them. It hardens them even further. And we got to be prepared to have our light shine, have our good conduct proclaim what it's meant to proclaim, even in the midst of persecution. Okay? Now, here's what you need to know. First of all, that your good conduct is obviously proclaiming something. If a person's responding to you to that way, then take heart, friends, because this is exactly what Scripture is saying. Your good conduct is proclaiming something, and people are reacting against it. So you're on the right track. But secondly, if you do find yourself suffering, you need to understand that it is because of the will of God that you are suffering like this. Look at verse 17. Last verse of our passage. It says, it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will. So again, Peter's opening up with the language of possibility, and he's saying that it's very, very possible, in some cases likely, that you may suffer for doing good. You might suffer for righteousness' sake, okay? And if you do ever find yourself in that situation, here's what you can know. It's God's will. It's God's will that you would suffer this way. And you know that if it is God's will, if he's in it, if he's behind it, then you will be blessed. You'll be blessed, richly blessed. But I want you to just consider the opposite of this for a second, okay? Peter makes it clear, I think, just by implication, that there is an experience of suffering that is neither the will of God, nor is it the pathway to blessing. Okay, look at that verse again. Look at the second half of verse 17. The whole verse says, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than it is for doing evil. That is, it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil. And no mention of God's will. Now we know, in one sense, that everything that happens, even our sin, hear me carefully, is under the sovereign will of God. Okay, nothing is outside of his eternal purposes. But there's another sense of God's will in which it's not what he has for you. Okay? If you could just kind of track with me on that. It is possible for you to suffer for doing evil, and that's not God's will. He doesn't want you to suffer that way, and there's no blessing associated with it. I think we get help in thinking about this, again, back in chapter 2, verse 20. This comes in the context of slaves with their masters, or as we've been talking about it, workers with their bosses. And remember, he said this in that verse, "What credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it and endure?" Remember what we said about that? It's like you're not living in God's design. You're not kind of going along with what Peter has for you if you're receiving harsh criticism and disciplinary action from your boss, and if your coworkers hate you, not because you're a Christian, but because you're useless. There are lots of Christian workers whose bosses hate them and whose coworkers hate them because they're tools. Okay, not because they're Christians. If you were to ask the boss, if you were to ask the coworker, and you're like, "Why do you hate this guy so much?" It's because he's a Christian, right? It's because he loves Jesus Christ. And they're like, "No, I don't have any problem with that. I don't like him because he's lazy and he won't shut up and do his work. I don't like him because the guy is like stealing the boss's time and he's stealing the company's product. That's why I hate him. Christianity doesn't even enter into it." But if you were to ask that Christian, he might pride himself in thinking, "Oh, the boss hates me. My coworkers hate me. I must be really doing the will of God here. This is exactly what Peter describes." No, it's not. Peter doesn't expect that we would suffer for being tools. He doesn't expect that we should suffer for doing evil. There's no credit that comes with that. That's not even suffering. That's not the will of God. And there's certainly no blessing in that. Okay, let me just move on from that. Okay. I want you to know, though, maybe that's getting close to home for some people. And I want you to know that if that is you, if you're in that situation, if you're that kind of worker, I want you to know that your conduct is still proclaiming something, but it's not what it's supposed to be proclaiming. What your conduct is proclaiming in that situation is this. Let's be honest about it. This is the loud message that everyone's getting from it. And that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is unable to transform a tool like this. Okay, so I just leave that with you. If we are to suffer in this world according to God's will, we need to do it in a way that stands to receive his approval and his blessing. And if we want that, then we have to have, like what verse 16 says, we got to have a good and a clean conscience. It's got to be about our lives that when someone slanders us and brings a charge against us and mocks us for something, We need to have such a conscience about the thing under God that the accusation just falls flat immediately. It doesn't stick because it's so not right. It's so not in line with what they're saying about us. That's not your life. Okay? Have a clean conscience. You don't want someone to be saying something against you and against your Savior that actually is right, that they have a point, that you are that way, and that you do those things. We need to be living with good conducts under in Christ with clear consciences before God that can say, if anyone's bringing a charge against me, it's going to instantly be shown to be false. It's going to put them to shame. It's just going to fall flat. That's the kind of suffering that leads to blessing, okay? Now, we got to move on, but I want you to see that there is power in the proclamation that comes through good conduct in Christ. Corrupt governments, how are they toppled? Are they toppled by arms? You know, I guess sometimes, but most of the time, corrupt governments are toppled by Christian people who are working quietly with their hands, living in peaceful lives, demonstrating good conduct, and blessing rather than reviling and persecuting. That's how you topple a corrupt government, is that you live in a respectful and gentle and a quiet way. Husbands, what's going to change your stubborn, hard-hearted husband? It's going to be the gentle, quiet, wordless good conduct of a Christian wife. Okay, it's powerful. It has powerful proclamation. And you know why this is true? This is true because we are following a Savior whose great and everlasting kingdom was established as he goes to the cross quietly. Like a lamb before its shears is silent, he goes quietly and humbly and respectfully to the place of his death, so that you and I, believing on that death as a substitute for us, can be saved and radically transformed. It's incredible, the loud proclamation that comes through holy conduct. Well, let's turn finally to the second kind of proclamation that Peter puts forward in this passage, and that is the proclamation that comes through gospel conversation. And now we're going to turn to talk about the verbal kind of proclamation that we need to engage in. We've been just discussing the fact that our actions speak very loudly. However, it's very easy to overblow that first point to the expense and the exclusion of this second point, okay? This is especially true if you're someone who is very uncomfortable sharing your faith with someone else. You know, it's very comfortable maybe for you to just work hard and live well in Christ, to just have good conduct and kind of share your faith that way. That's very comfortable. But I want you to understand that that's not enough. Okay? St. Francis of Assisi, maybe you've heard this before, but he's famously quoted as saying this: preach the gospel always. If necessary, use words. Have you heard that before? I mean, it's good, it's true as far as it goes, and it actually supports everything that we've been saying, that our lives are powerful proclamations. But I want to just tell you, before you go posting that and sharing it on Facebook, it is necessary to use words. Okay, we're believing a gospel that has content. Let me say this. Well, St. Francis also says something like this. It kind of varies depending on where you read it, but he says, "You are the only sermon some people will ever hear." Again, that's good and that's fine as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Listen, if I'm the only sermon, and not me, but my life and my conduct, if that is the only sermon that a person will hear, let me say this quite honestly, that person, unfortunately, is going to hell. Are you with me? If my life and my conduct is, if my wordless proclamation of my conduct is the only sermon that a person hears, that person is still going to hell. There isn't enough gospel revealed in my deeds to bring a person into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? We talk often in some of you theology buffs in Monday night discipleship groups or whatever. There is a distinction in theology, and it's a distinction between general revelation and special revelation. Okay, just stick with me for a second. General revelation is the fact that God has revealed himself in a general way to all of creation. And he's done that through the things that he has made, the creation itself, and through our consciences. And so there is a sense in which every person living on this earth, simply by virtue of the fact that he is created in the image of God and has eyes to see this wonderful and glorious creation, a creation in which the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and night after night the stars and everything in this world are pouring forth speech, they're proclaiming the existence and the reality of God. That is enough to condemn a person. Romans chapter 1 says that through the things that have been made, through this general revelation, a person is without excuse. They know the power of God. They know certain attributes of God. They know something about his character. But they do not know from this general revelation enough gospel to be saved. What they need is special revelation. What they need is for God to come to them as he has come to mankind in special revelation, and he's given us prophets. He's given us apostles. He's given us his word. The very word of God are here. He has specially revealed himself, and he's revealed to us very clearly how it is that we might be saved and how it is that we must be saved. And it's through his greatest revelation, and that is the word himself, even Jesus Christ the Lord. The name that's put forward, there's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved other than this final word of Jesus Christ. God has specially revealed himself. And what that those two categories are kind of an interesting parallel for what I'm trying to get across today from Peter. And that is that the proclamation of our good conduct is just generally speaking, it's enough for people to be without excuse, to know that there's something different about that person, to point them to the fact that that good conduct can only have a supernatural explanation. But it's not enough. It's not enough to save a person. That person needs to hear the actual content of the gospel. They need to hear the good news, the good news of what God has done. Listen to this. Romans chapter 10, I think, speaks very clearly about this, in verses 14 to 17. Paul asks and answers these kinds of questions. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes by hearing actual words, and hearing through the word of Christ. It's not enough for you to proclaim just by virtue of the fact of your good conduct. You need to be prepared to proclaim with your words, with your voice. Do you see this? Look back to chapter 2, verse 9. Do you remember this? Peter reminds us of our new identity in Christ. He reminds us of who we are now in Christ. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people of God's own possession. Do you remember in that verse, though, that he also told us the reason for our new existence? He says this, he continues this way, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Okay, notice that. This is his purpose in redeeming us, is so that we would proclaim his excellencies to the entire world, that we would go out into the nations and declare who Christ is and what he has done on behalf of sinners like us and like you. Now, declaring the excellencies of God and of the Son, Jesus Christ, that can be done both ways. I mentioned back in that sermon, I think, that kind of proclamation can be done through our good conduct as well as through our words. But what I'm saying is we need both. And you can't content yourself to be a person that says, well, I'm going to just do the quiet, good conduct part, and I'm going to leave it to my pastor and Ralph and other people that are gifted at the actual verbal part of it. No, do you understand that Peter is calling us to both of these things? He says that you need to be prepared to proclaim. Look at verse 15. He says, all of us need to be prepared always to give an answer, to give a defense, to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And here's how I think that this works. Okay, in one of her books, a Canadian author, Madeleine Long, she quotes a Christian leader as saying this regarding our good conduct. Listen to this. To be a witness does not consist in engaging in propaganda or even in stirring people up, but in living a mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life could not make sense if God did not exist. And I would add, if Christ by the Holy Spirit had not transformed your life. Okay, so if we are conducting ourselves as living mysteries by demonstrating good conduct in Christ with a clear conscience, this is going to be very, very intriguing and perplexing to all those who we come into contact with. People are going to shake their heads and they're going to say things like, man, I see you in the locker room where the whole team is ganging up on you and mocking you because you don't sleep with your girlfriend, because you're waiting to save yourself for your wife. I see that going on. I see them calling you the ugliest names in the book and throwing their jock straps at you. I see that, but I see how you just sit there and you're quiet and you speak even a good word to them. How can you stay so composed when they're treating you like that? Tell me. Or they'll say, wow, your daughter just died. You're not an emotional wreck. You've got composure. You're able to go on. You're able to say words of encouragement to the rest of your family. I even heard you say something like, it was God's will. How are you like this? If it was me, I'd be a total basket case. But how are you able to be that way? Or this. We could multiply the examples, but how about this? Man alive, we put you guys here into this prison on trumped up charges. We beat you severely. And ever since you got here, you two guys have been singing hymns and praying. You've got joy in your hearts. And if that's not all, we just had an earthquake. And you can see this place is totally destroyed. Look, you're not even chained up anymore. Those chains have fallen off you. Why are you still here? And then the natural response to that is, okay, that's weird, but what's the response to that? I want what you've got. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? If you're living this way, friends, if we're living this way, we need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us. We need to be here with the gospel on our lips. And notice, too, it's very specific. It's like Peter knows our hearts, but he says, here's what you're not supposed to do. You're not supposed to take this opportunity. Finally, you get to speak, and here these people have just been hammering you for so long, and now you get to hammer them. You've got the truth, and you can just lay it to them. You can just bury them with it. No, Pete, what does Peter say here in verse 3:15, in chapter 3:15? He says, 16, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Again, our conduct ought to last into this time where we have the opportunity to proclaim with our mouth the truth and the good news of the gospel. And before we even do that, we need to understand, we need to separate, sanctify God as holy. We need to not fear the people that we're talking to who potentially are persecuting us and who now we have a chance to explain this maybe even just this one chance, we need to entrust ourselves to a holy God. He is holy. We just have to recognize that he is holy, sanctify him as holy, and in the strength of that fear and that awe and the reverence of God, then we can turn in reverence and honor and respect to that person and tell them, I'll tell you why I'm like this. I'll tell you what's happened in my life. It's that Jesus Christ has invaded every aspect of my being and that he has paid the price for my sin on the cross and that I stand redeemed in him. I fear no wrath from this God and that this salvation is open to anyone who will come to the end of themselves and repent repent of their sins and trust in the Savior that's been put forward. Friends, be prepared for this. Be prepared for this. Take these opportunities. I think it's even right to say, we might say from other parts of Scripture, create opportunities for this. This is the way that the gospel advances. We just need to be prepared to proclaim, both with our good conduct in Christ and with our lips. And we do this for the glory of God and for the expansion of his kingdom. Amen. Let's bow in prayer as the worship team comes to lead us into a hymn of response. Heavenly